I will be reading from Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and will remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth."
Good morning. Good morning to everyone. As been mentioned a couple of times, we are in the season of Lent, and on this Lenten journey, our focus for the next number of weeks is going to be on covenant. And as you've probably heard, at its most basic meaning, covenant is agreement, sacred agreement. And today, the scripture that Ethan read is the first covenant that we read about in scripture. It's often referred to as the covenant with Noah. And it's, as you know, preceded by a very well-known story. The story of the flood. What is the first thing that pops in your mind when you think about the story of the flood? Feel free to call it out. Water. Ark. Anything else? Sin. Okay. Anything else before? Rainbow. Yes, Jude. What do you think of? What's the first thing that pops in your mind when you think about the flood? The animals. Okay. One more. All right. Last one, Ani and Neva.
Water.
Water. Okay, great. We hit almost all the major ones. No wonder if you only know one story in the Old Testament. This is probably the one. It is filled with vivid imagery, drama, memorable characters, like the scene where Noah is building the ark. He's pounding away, and the people come by and ridicule him, right? Well, turns out that never happened. I don't know if it's just me, but I was going to make a point about this, and I pull out my Bible and look for that part where Noah's ridiculed. And it turns out that's not in Scripture at all. And you can, don't pull out the Bible now, but later on, pull out the Bible and see if you can find where Noah's getting ridiculed. So over time, things have been kind of added on this story. There's also, some of you might have had a moment where you've heard this story as a kid, you age, and you think about that mural in the nursery, you know, that cartoonish, Matt's an artist and he knows it. Yeah, this is a cartoonish mural, and you know, the animals are sticking their heads out the windows, right? And it's cute and beautiful. And then all of a sudden you start thinking, huh, this is a really beautiful scene above the water, but what is going on below the water? And it doesn't seem quite so cartoonish or benign. And for me, when I return to this story again, what really hit me is the character in my mind that sometimes is to the side is God. If you noticed, and I wasn't trying to set this up necessarily, of all the things mentioned, God wasn't the first thing that pops in people's mind when you think of the flood. And I am the same way. And what I really came away with in a deeper look at this text is this is less a story about God's impact on creation as it is a story about creation's impact on God. So the story begins in chapter 6. The people on earth are multiplying, and strange things are starting to happen. If you look at the beginning of chapter 6, the sons of God, which we're not entirely clear who the sons of God are, but many people think they're angels, are starting to marry the daughters of men. And what they're doing is they're having children together. And these children are called the Nephilim, which is a hard word to say, the giants of the earth. This is a kind of a fascinating thing, is these Nephilim were known to be huge characters, heroes of renown, giants in strength. And this union is producing these children. And this is at the point where God says, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days be 120 years. So it's these giant children produced by this boundary that was transgressed between angels and humans, that God says there has to be some limit to that. I don't know exactly what God is feeling here, but I've had the opportunity to help create children, and I've also had the opportunity to watch those children do things that I never could imagine they could do, to create chaos and disorder in ways that I thought, huh. You're laughing because you know this has happened with your parent. You look at what your child's done and you think, huh, I never would have imagined that. That's very interesting. And it's why you say to yourself, my spirit will contend with this for 18 years, right? Because God had a limit, and no, that's not entirely true. None of them are listening, so it's fine. So the Lord then looks down on the earth and sees how great man's wickedness has become. We read in chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Let's stop for a minute and think about this. The Lord's heart is filled with pain. That's really interesting. Let's stop and think about it. We're getting a glimpse of the heart of God. And in that glimpse, we're seeing pain. So this is something you don't always think about when you think about the flood. I think the picture that we get in Genesis of God is less of an enraged God as it is a troubled and grieving parent. So God looks down on this great project of creation, at these creatures he has created in his own image, who are given the task of caring for creation. And when he looks down, he sees this. These are all the words in the passage. Evil, corruption, violence, wickedness. And we read that God's heart is filled with sorrow and pain and grief. And interestingly, one of the commentaries pointed out that this Hebrew word for grief is the same word that a few chapters earlier is the word used to describe the pain in childbirth. So in a way, the pain that was given to woman is now felt by God. And the relationship between creator and creation has been fractured. And a picture emerges of God not so much distant and angry as grieving alongside his creation. There's this first kind of thinking about the character of God. The first thing we see is God grieving. So in that grief, God decides this creation that he so joyously created must now be abandoned. If you remember this, after God creates the earth, he deems it not only good, but very good. And now we're at a point in the story where God is prepared to walk away from that. Walk away, turn his back on this project of creation that he deemed very good. Chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord says, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. So in his pain and grief, God looks down at creation, and he judges creation to be guilty. Guilty of sin, guilty of failing at their vocation, guilty of resisting the purposes of the Creator. And the sentence that God gives to man is to blot out mankind. Every creature that has breath is to be blotted out. Everything on the earth will perish. And this is where we have the scene of the rain comes. And day after day after day, the rains pound the earth. And the rains pound the earth for so long that the highest mountains are now covered in water. It's at this moment that creation's darkest night descends. All that is once deemed good is destroyed. And in that darkness, something happens. At creation's darkest and most hopeless hour, God remembers. God remembers that high above all this, as a little boat, comparatively, floating, riding these waves, and all this destruction and chaos below, that one little boat is above. And that's the boat that God remembers, because that's the boat that contains Noah and all the creatures. It's interesting because the waters don't actually begin to subside until God remembers. I think we usually think about the flood stops when the rain stops, but it's only at that moment that God remembers that the waters then start to subside. It's at this moment that God, who was prepared to walk away from creation, turns back to creation. It is only in the God that remembers that the waters begin to subside and the chaos stops. And as Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann writes, the only thing the waters of chaos and death do not cut through, though they cut through everything else, is the commitment of God to creation. Everything else has been destroyed. Everything else has been cut through. The one thing that remains is God's commitment to creation. And in that act, God graciously and compassionately turns back to his creation. Let's think about this idea for a minute of memory, of kind of the last hope that memory sometimes gives us. There's another character in the Bible who at his darkest moment appeals to God's memory, and that's the character of Job. So think about Job. Everything in his life has been destroyed. He's lost his family, his servants, his livestock, and now there's sores all over his body. And this is what Job says at that darkest moment. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. So Job, in his darkest hour, calls out, "Remember me." Last year, I read a couple accounts of parents who experienced, loss of a child, some of the worst loss that you can possibly imagine. And a couple of the things they mentioned were, one, there's of course the pain of losing the child, but then for also there's the pain that comes from the separation of God. It can be very, very, from what I've read, lonely. And you call out to God in your darkest moment, "Remember me." It's also why when someone loses a child, they want people to keep talking about that child because they don't want the memory to die. In our face of our own death, think about it. It is memory that gives us hope. As we think about our death, we're given hope because we remember that in eternity, God remembered us. He remembers us now, and for eternity, God will remember us. At death, our memory and God's mind will not die. It's in hope, it's in memory that we have hope. It's in creation's darkest hour that God remembers. And the waters begin to subside, and Noah and all the animals begin to get off the boat. And the first thing Noah does is he builds an altar, and he sacrifices the clean animals. And that smell of those sacrifices is rising up, and it enters God's nostrils. And then God says, "Never again." Now think about this. This is not how often we think about God. God's memory triggers the waters to subside, and now it's God's smell that triggers this feeling of God to make his movement to say, "Never again. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." Larry, could you put up that first slide? So this is, if you noticed, this is pre-flood, the first one, Genesis 6:5. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And this is post-flood, Genesis 8:21. And it says, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. You can take that off, Larry, thanks. So what happened here? Man, we have this massive flood, And it seems to be the assessment of mankind is exactly the same. Man's heart is inclined towards evil before the flood. We have this huge flood, and now man's heart is still inclined towards evil. Now you would think this should be the fresh start for creation. We've got it narrowed down to Noah, who's a righteous man. I think we can assume his family is righteous. This is where the new creation will emerge from. Shouldn't this be the one time where we shouldn't have to talk about the sinful heart of man? And yet, God, not only does God say that, he says, and you can put up the next slide, Larry. This is where he then goes after he says that. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. So, again, we just had this flood, and now the first thing that God prohibits is murder. You know, he talks about man's heart is still inclined towards evil, and then he has to give this command about evil. I mean, about murder. So what has happened? Has this flood accomplished anything? If human beings have not been changed, what has been changed? And the answer is God. It is God who has changed between the beginning of the story and the end of the story. It is God is the one who has changed. Even though humans continue to trouble God's heart, God decides to align himself with every human person. In fact, God enhances the value of humans, the sanctity of life, by both warning about killing and naming that humans are in the image of God. And it's at this point that God makes his first covenant with his people. He says to Noah and his sons, I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants. After you, with you, every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. As we mentioned, at its most basic meaning, a covenant is an agreement. But if you think about it, you typically think about covenants, there's two parties, right? And each of those parties is willing to promise to do something. And if you notice in this covenant, Noah doesn't say a word. There's a covenant, it says it's a covenant between God and Noah, and yet Noah says nothing. And this is a unilateral covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. All the obligations lie on God. God gives no obligations to Noah, no obligations to the creatures, no obligations to anyone. God takes all the obligations. In this sense, it's more of a promise than anything. It's God's promise. And it's a promise not only to Noah and his sons, to all generations. So this extends both universally and throughout time. And then the covenant just keeps expanding. As you read through this, you just notice that the covenant is getting bigger and bigger. Not only is it with humans, but it's with every living creature. And then not only is it with humans and every living creature, it's with the earth. That's the last thing that the passage in Genesis says. And not only that, we couple that with, again, naming that woman bears God's image. And as I was reading this, I thought, man, what a pro-life God we serve in the most expansive of terms. You know, you think about it, like, our society loves to create dichotomies. They love to split up people and make categories. And in this passage, God is the great defender of human life because creation is in his image. And that is the God we serve. We serve a pro-life God in the fullest sense. I mean, a lot of times we use this term pro-life, it comes a political term, but we are for the sanctity of life and the unborn and the person that's on death row. In every stage in between, we as Christians are pro-life because that is the example we get from God. And not only the life, but we refuse to put people in categories that are outside God's covenant, outside God's love, and outside the idea of being image bearers. Oftentimes, society makes us want to put somebody in a category, and God refuses to allow that to happen. It doesn't mean that God is pro-everything, but God is certainly pro-life. And that when we encounter someone, particularly someone we disagree with, before putting them in a category that society has constructed, the first category is, that is an image bearer. That is someone who is mirroring God. And if I see that person and I realize they are mirroring God, hopefully that'll ratchet things down a little bit. And it's not that we can't disagree or have discussion, but I'm going to start with the basis that you bear God's image and that you are in God's covenant here that he gave to all creatures. And this is not unique to our faith. I think lots of people would say, of course we do this. The difference is, as Christians, we have no excuse not to do it. We have a framework to care for people, for justice, for all these things that we're called to care for people, because man bears and woman bears God's image. And the other false dichotomy that I see a lot of times is that we've got to choose it for pro-human or pro-creation. And God just explodes that dichotomy. There's no separation. There's no, like, we're here for humans and then we're here for creation. God is pro all of creation. You know, we put that slide up, Larry. I want to show this because I was surprised how much this covenant seems to emphasize this. Everywhere that Larry's highlighted is something that goes beyond humans. Every living creature on earth. You can go to the next one. You and every living creature, between me and the earth. Covenant between me and you and all living creatures. God and all living creatures, between me and all life on the earth. You cannot say that this is a covenant just between God and humans. This is an expansive covenant. And so we can never split this up and say that God is pro-humans and not pro his creation. The final action that God takes then is to give a sign to his creation. And as we look at these various covenants during Lent, we're going to see signs attached to these covenants. So we'll learn about the covenant with Abraham is going to be circumcision. The covenant with Moses is going to be the Sabbath. And this covenant is well known. It is the rainbow. And that's the word I usually come to my mind, and I think it's an accurate word. That's the word that the NIV uses. But I was struck when I went back and read the NRSV, which is a little bit more of a literal translation of Scripture. They actually used the word bow. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. They didn't have rainbow anywhere. And clearly, like, there's a reference to a rainbow because he's talking about clouds. But of the 70 times that the Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament for bow, it's always talking about a weapon. It's always talking about a bow in which you kill people. And for the ancient people like the Israelites, when they looked to the sky and saw the lightning bolts, that would have been for them the arrows of God. So lightning was seen as God's arrow, and God had a bow. And what's really interesting about this is that this seems to indicate that God, by giving this sign, has hung up the bow. That the bow of justice will no longer be used. Remember that this story is not primarily about what God does to creation, but what creation does to God. And God's heart has been changed. Sin and evil have not been eradicated from the world. The pre-flood world is filled with sin. The post-flood world is filled with sin. The difference is that the destruction of creation is no longer an option for God. He has hung up the bow. And in doing so, God commits to the future of a less than perfect world. He commits to unlimited patience and forbearance with his creation. And also, interestingly, God commits to future suffering. He knows that he will suffer more now in the future. But God decides that that is worth it, that he will take on that suffering in his heart. And the picture we get of God is not a distant and plastic and God that is out of our lives and doesn't ever, you know, interact with humanity. Rather, it's a picture of a God that's deeply impacted by his creation, a God that hurts and grieves and smells and remembers and even is willing to self-limit his power. One of the nature of our Christian faith is that we have mysteries, paradoxes. And one of those is that we believe in an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God, that for the benefit of his creation actually limits his own power. This story shows us that we believe that that humans are inclined towards evil and yet at the same time bear and reflect a perfect God's image. And on this first Sunday of Lent, we begin a journey to that most ultimate of mysteries, that someone who is both God and man could hang on a cross. And on that cross, just as we saw in the flood, the heart of the divine will suffer again for the benefit of mankind. And on that cross, just like during the flood, darkness will descend on the earth and the sun will stop shining. And on that cross, at the darkest and most bleak hours of all creation, a criminal will turn to the God-man and appeal to his memory and say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Again, God's memory is appealed to. And on the other side of that cross, of the pain and darkness of the cross, emerges a new covenant. And it is to that new covenant which we begin our journey today.